I think last time I was here, we preached from the book of Hebrews, even as Greg was about to go to Hebrews. And so we're going to do that again. The book of Hebrews has been prominent in our teaching at Gold Country Baptist Church this last year. It's been the subject of our home Bible study since last September. We're just finishing that up now. And in recent months, we've been preaching specifically, a group of us men, including Pastor Phil and I, have been preaching specifically through chapter 11 in our evening service. And it's a marvelous chapter. And in discussing with Greg what we might do or what we might do this morning, we decided to go ahead and do that. We're going to be preaching from chapter 11 and particularly on Gideon. And in his words, hopefully, I know you're in chapter 8 of Hebrews, and so maybe this will be a foretaste of what is coming when you get to chapter 11 as well. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So if you turn with me in your Bibles too, interestingly enough, Hebrews chapter 11, and in just a few minutes, we're going to begin in verse 32. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's on page 1008. The author of Hebrews describes his epistle as a word of exhortation or encouragement that calls its readers to an active and a courageous faith in Jesus Christ, through whom we with confidence can draw near the throne of grace in full assurance of faith. A faith that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. God's people have always lived by faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And living in faith not only pleases God, is it obedience to God, both the Old and the New Testament, including Hebrews 10:38, state emphatically, the righteous shall live by his faith. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called on to live out our lives in a faith that is a present and a continuing reality. A trust in God and a trust in his word from which we respond no matter the circumstances and no matter the consequences. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? It's not an easy thing to do. We are a weak and fallible people, and our faith often reflects our fears and our inadequacies. That said, it is our responsibility before God to grow in faith in such a way as to overcome those fears and those anxieties and then walk in faith and not by sight. And one of the ways we learn to walk in faith is to walk with the faithful, imitating the faithful that are in our present when you get there. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." And we can also do that, walk with the faithful of the past, emulating those faithful, both in our own past and in Scripture. And that's the message from Hebrews chapter 11. It has been titled the Old Testament Roll Call of the Faithful, as it presents to us the heroes from throughout the Old Testament, from creation all the way to the end of the Old Testament, the kings and the prophets and the era of the kings. And these were all commended by God himself for their faith. Hebrews 12:1 calls them so great a cloud of witnesses who, in spite of their weaknesses, testify to you and I just how God can work and does work through people like you and I who put their faith and trust in him. Well, today we are presented with one of those heroes whose name we all know well, and that is Gideon. Now, as we go through this, we'll read the text in just a minute, but this is what the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says about Gideon. Gideon. That's it. Abraham gets 11 verses, Gideon gets 1/25th of a verse. And yet his story is an amazing story that we'll go through in a minute. John MacArthur wrote a very good book, a trilogy of books really, but the one I'm speaking of is called 12 Unlikely Heroes. And Gideon is rightfully one of those unlikely heroes. As we see from the beginning, when our story begins, he's hiding in fear. And yet God worked in Gideon's life in such a way as to lead him from fear to faith, from obscurity to being a judge over all Israel. We see in the call of Gideon that God uses unlikely men and women, like Gideon, like you, and like me, to bring about his perfect will, if only we will follow him in faith. And like Gideon, God calls on each one of us, when he calls, to respond in faith. And we can respond in faith, not because we are faithful, but because the one who called is faithful. The adventures of Gideon is found in Judges 6, chapters 6 through 8, and we will get there in just a minute, but we want to begin this morning with Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 35. That's our text for this morning, at least to begin with. We're going to consider the story of Gideon in three ways: Israel's unfaithfulness, Gideon's journey from fear to faith, and God's faithfulness to his people. So, join me now, if you will, in the reading of God's Word. This is Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Pray with me. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we have, as we have sung this morning, as we have offered our praise and music to you, Lord, we lift up our hearts to you now, asking you to, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, to teach us more about you, to teach us from your word, that what we hear this morning will not be the words of a fallible man, but rather the perfect words of the Holy Spirit. And that is our desire this morning. We pray that in this, as we listen to the story of Gideon one more time, that you will cause our hearts, encourage our hearts to grow in faith, to trust you in all circumstances, regardless of the consequences, that you may be honored and your work may be done through us. And in that, you will bless us. And that is our prayer this morning. Be with us, dear Lord. Open up our hearts and our minds to you. We pray, dear Lord, that you will help us to understand it, apply it, and take it to the world around us, because they need to know too. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The story of Gideon doesn't really begin with Gideon. It begins with the faithlessness and disobedience of the people of Israel. God chose Israel to be his own special people, set apart by him and for him. They were to be a people holy to the Lord, his treasured possession. They were to be a nation of priests, prophets, missionaries to the nations. And it was through Israel, of course, that he would bring about the Messiah, the Redeemer of both Jew and Gentile, who would save them from their sin. God raised up Israel through Abraham, and he placed them in Egypt through Joseph, where despite the oppression and bondage of the Egyptians, they prospered and they grew. And in their affliction, they cried out to God, and the Bible tells us time and again he heard their cries. So he raised up Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, and to the promised land. He gave them his law to guide them. He gave them the priesthood and the sacrificial system by which they may atone for their sins. And God made covenants with his people that promised prosperity for obedience. However, it also promised destruction for disobedience. As they were about to enter the promised land, Moses, speaking for God, God's spokesman, told the people this: if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, you shall live. But if you are drawn away to worship other gods, you shall surely perish. Well, in spite of their miraculous delivery out of bondage from Egypt, regardless of walking across the Red Sea on dry ground, regardless of manna from heaven, quail from the sea, water out of a rock, still the people grumbled and they sinned against God. And as a result, they wandered in the desert for some 40 years. Until that entire generation, including Moses himself because of his sin, perished without having entered into the promised land. So God raised up another leader, Joshua, to lead Israel into the promised land where through faith and obedience, they miraculously took possession of that land just as God promised them. After which, we read this in Joshua 24:31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. A wonderful story, but their faithfulness, the faithfulness of the people was short-lived as the very next generation immediately fell into sin and into idolatry. And that would be the pattern throughout Israel's history. Not only now with the judges, but later with the kings. One generation would be faithful to the Lord, the next would be unfaithful. And that brings us to the book of Judges. As the book opens, Joshua has just died. After Joshua's gone, they said, "Who will lead us now?" And so the Lord takes the various tribes, and under the Lord's command, they took control of the land. They defeated their enemies, and they settled. However, within the course of that obedience to the Lord's command, they were also disobedient in that they failed to drive out the peoples completely. So what happened? The upshot of that is they chose to live side by side with their avowed enemies. They began intermarrying with them and tragically worshiping their pagan gods. As we read in Judges 2, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And we had this in our reading from 1 Samuel earlier. Baal would plague Israel for much of their early history. Baal was a Canaanite god of fertility, whose worship was rooted in sensuality and even in human sacrifice. And Asherah was the moon goddess and the consort of Baal, and she was also worshipped through sensuality and ritual prostitution. And you often hear of Asherah poles. We'll see that in a minute. She was represented by a limbless tree or pole placed on high mountains where she was worshipped and where everyone could see them. Seven times in the book of Judges, we read this sad commentary on Israel's unfaithfulness. All the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. And with that, Judges 2:14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. But still, and this is our lesson throughout the day, throughout the book of Hebrews, but still, God was faithful to his people, even when they were unfaithful to him. Judges 2:16 tells us the Lord raised up the judges who saved them out of the hand of those who were plundering them. Now, these are not judges as we know them that sit on a bench and wear dark black robes and all of those things. The word for judge can also mean savior or deliverer. And as one of my friends said, little d, little s. They were military. They were political leaders that God raised up to lead his people against the enemies and to restore the nation to faith, at least for a little while. Verse 19 says this, "Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods." Here's that generational thing going on again. Gideon is, in fact, the sixth of the judges. Four, by the way, are mentioned now in Hebrews 11, and you'll get to those. They're wonderful. Great stories. And the fact that God raised Gideon up means the people had once again fallen down into a period of unfaithfulness. Now, I want to pause here just for a moment. The story of the unfaithfulness of Israel is not just another aspect, not just a historical fact and part of the story of Gideon and these other judges. Their periods of unfaithfulness and God's resulting judgment to them serve as warnings and encouragement to us for our persistent faithfulness. 1 Corinthians, we often ask the story, what does all of this stuff in the Old Testament have to do with us today? And it's a valid question, and the Bible answers it. 1 Corinthians 10:6 tells us, "Now these things, that is Israel's unfaithfulness, took place as examples to us that we might not desire evil as they did." And we live in a world very much like that of the judges. We live in a world of sinful pleasure, idols of all kinds, and rebellion, open rebellion against God. And if we as the church are not persistent, we too can drift away from our faith. That's one of the early warnings in the book, isn't it? Do not drift. If we are not persistent, we too can drift away from our faith, compromising our effectiveness for our Lord's service and subjecting ourselves to God's discipline. 1 Peter 2:9 says that like Israel, the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. We are the light of Christ in the world, and to remain so, we must also remain faithful to the word of God always. And that brings us to the story of Gideon. That begins in chapter 6. And if you'd like to turn there with me, obviously we're not going to read those three chapters. We'll be here all afternoon. But you might want to follow along with me. I'll kind of keep us posted as where we are. If you're using the Pew Bible, it begins on page 205. We read in Judges 6, again, verse 1, that once again the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This time, the oppressors of Israel were the Midianites and their allies. They were neighborhood bullies. Bullies described in chapter 7 as like locusts in abundance. They were marauders on the backs of camels, and they came against Israel every year at harvest time, setting up encampments and pilfering all of Israel's harvest and livestock. Verses 4 and 5 tell us they laid waste the land as they came in and left no sustenance in Israel. And without God and without a godly leader, the Israelites literally ran for the hills, hiding in caves to protect themselves, all the while trying to eke out some kind of minimal existence without being noticed and therefore being ripped off again. And this went on for 7 years until the people of Israel cried out to the Lord once again. But this time their cries, if you notice, are not cries of repentance. But still, the Lord was faithful and still had mercy on his people. So before sending relief, God sent them a messenger, an unnamed prophet, because Israel didn't need relief as much as she needed to be reminded why she was being oppressed. And the prophet chastised the people, reminding them that in their past, God had delivered them from bondage. He brought them out of the land with promises of hope and prosperity. However, he had given them over to the Midianites for these 7 years because, verse 10, you have not obeyed my voice. Now, there's a lesson in this for us as well, too. Often, in times of trouble, and I'm unfortunately a witness to this, often in times of trouble, when we cry out to God, and we don't get an immediate response, or we don't get immediate relief for our problem, we wonder, God, where are you in our suffering? And in those times, more often than not, we need to understand first before we receive relief. As one pastor wrote recently, we may want to escape from our circumstances while God wants us to interpret our circumstances. God's way of holiness is more important than our absence of pain. But God is always faithful to his people, and relief was coming. After sending the prophet, God sent a second messenger. This time it is the angel of the Lord, not to the people, but to an unassuming and a fearful man named Gideon. Now, Gideon is considered in the history of Israel one of her greatest judges. And we know that for several different reasons, just a few of which are in Hebrews 11. When you look at that, he is mentioned first among the judges. And that carries a lot of weight in Scripture. His story in Judges covers more verses than any other judge. And I think most tellingly, of all the judges, the angel of the Lord appears face to face only with Gideon. However, Gideon is also the only judge whose personal struggles with his faith are recorded in this kind of detail. And this again is where we find connection with Gideon all these many years later. Some of our heroes of the faith just seem to have been born faithful, don't they? Genesis 12, the Lord appears to Abraham. All of these, by the way, are part of are in chapter 11. Every one of them I've mentioned so far. The Lord appeared to Abraham, and essentially, the Lord says, go, leave your home, leave your family, Never mind where you're going. I'll let you know when you get there. And Abraham says, okay. And he goes. That's a little different interpretation maybe, but that's essentially what's going on in Genesis 12. And David's a shepherd. He took his lunch to his older brothers who were serving in the army, only to become incensed with a giant pagan who was defying the army of the Lord God of Israel. Instantly, he was ready to go to battle against this enemy of God, even though the whole of the army, including the king, was too frightened, too faithless to fight. So David goes to King Saul, and he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." I mean, God was with him. How tough could it be? And with that, David went out, hit Goliath in the head with a rock, cut off his head with Goliath's own sword, and the battle was won, all with a fearless faith. Not so much with Gideon. As the saga begins, our unlikely hero of the faith is living a life of defeat and fear before the godless Midianites. He's eking out a meager subsistence, or at least doing his best to, trusting in his own failure rather than trusting in God. If truth be known, there are far more Gideons in this room than there are Abrahams and Davids. Most of us are Gideons, or at least semi-Gideons. Doubtful that God would ever think of using men and women like you and I in any significant way anyway, and fearful that he might ask us to do so. If that's you this morning, as it often is me, this story is a witness to you and I that God can and does use ordinary and reluctant people like us to do extraordinary things. Gideon is a testimony to us of what the Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in what? In weakness. And that brings us to Judges 6:11, where we begin. Not with Gideon, but with the appearance of the angel of the Lord. Look with me at verses 11 to 13. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. That's kind of like a cashew tree, by the way. And they were at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now put yourself in Gideon's position here just for a minute. At the time the angel first appears, he's performing the chores of the farmer that he is, and with a sense of urgency for fear of being discovered. He's threshing out wheat, not on the top of the hill where the wind can naturally help separate the wheat from the chaff, but rather in a wine press at the bottom of the hill, which is essentially a pit dug out of rocky ground where there is little, if any, wind or breeze, hoping that he and his harvest won't be discovered. Gideon, like all Israel, was hiding from their enemy, the Midianites, fearful that they would come and steal his harvest once again and leave he and his family with virtually nothing. Imagine his surprise when a man shows up unannounced and is sitting under a nearby tree. Now, we know from the text that this is the angel from the Lord. But judging from Gideon's response, which is formal, but he doesn't fall on his face like we normally see when angels appear. Rather, he has a fairly casual conversation, so it's obvious that he doesn't realize this as yet. And although from the serious conversation, the serious tone of the conversation, Gideon must have sensed that this was no ordinary passerby, not just someone who stumbled upon his makeshift threshing floor. And the stranger's greeting is both personal and startling. Verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." How ironic is that? As Gideon is standing in his hole in the ground wine press, living and working in fear, "The Lord is with me? Man of valor? Really?" Well, bypassing the mighty man part for the moment, Gideon asked the question that was most on the minds of all of Israel at that moment. Verse 13, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then is all this happening to us? Where are the wonderful deeds that we were told about? If God delivered our fathers from Egypt, why has he given us over to the Midianites? Now, we can't help but notice that Gideon failed to acknowledge what I'm guessing he knew in his heart, that their oppression was really due to the sin of his people. And God did answer Gideon's concerns, but not in the way that Gideon expected, nor in the way he desired. We notice now in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord turned to him." This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God with his people. And although he doesn't understand it yet, the Lord was, in fact, at that moment with Gideon. And he was about to commission Israel's next deliverer, which he had faithfully done so many times before. It says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" Well, no, that was unexpected. The furthest thing from Farmer Gideon's mind is that he, of all people, would or could be a deliverer. Gideon certainly wanted to be delivered. He just wanted someone else to deliver him. So he offers up a faithless excuse, much like Moses did, by the way, in Exodus 4. He says, "Lord, how can I save Israel? After all, my people is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family. I'm not a man of valor. I have no strength. I have no importance. How am I to lead a nation in battle?" Gideon's saying here, "I'm a nobody. There must be any number of people better equipped, more capable, and braver than me." And he was right. He was right. Do you identify with Gideon here? Has God ever called you to an uncomfortable or maybe a difficult task of some kind, and your first thought was, "There must be somebody better than me"? If so, you were right too. However, like Gideon, you were the one chosen by God to serve him in whatever way he called you. That makes you the perfect and most qualified man or woman for that particular job. And like Gideon, God will lead you to bring about his perfect will. Your responsibility, our responsibility, is to simply say in faith, "Here am I, send me," and trust the outcome to the one who holds the future. So we ask the question, why did the Lord refer to Gideon as the mighty man of valor? Certainly that's not what we're seeing. One commentary suggested that Gideon might have been a mighty warrior sometime in Israel's past, but that is most unlikely and it's not supported by the text. No, the Israel was speaking not of who Gideon was at that moment, but whom he would be in the Lord. And the small things that go by us, don't let it happen. This can be an encouragement, should be an encouragement to us as well, because we know that God sees us, imperfect as we are, for who we are in Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of our faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are right now saved in Christ, even though we are working out our salvation in fear and trembling. We are sanctified in him, even as we are growing into the image of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ even as we struggle with our own sin nature, with our old sin nature. And amazingly, God calls all believers saints, even when we can be most unsaintly. Gideon was about to learn what Romans 8:37 assures us, that in every tribulation, in every distress, that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Well, God continued to be patient in spite of Gideon's doubts, assuring him now for the third time that he was to be Israel's deliverer. He said, "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" And now for the first time, there is no denial. There's no excuse. But there is also no significant faith, at least not yet. Gideon wanted proof. So in verse 17, Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who is speaking to me." Now, as faithless and presumptuous as that request for a sign might be, God still patiently complied with Gideon's request. And in fact, God would provide three more signs by the time we're done on Gideon's road to faith. But as we will see as we go a little further, this is not necessarily an invitation for you and I to ask God for signs. And it shouldn't be expected that God is obligated to provide them. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with that desire still, particularly for us. There comes a time when enough miracles have been performed, the truth has already been proven, and it is time to exercise faith, remembering that the righteous shall live by faith. So with that, Gideon asked the stranger to wait for a minute while he ran home to prepare a meal for him, to which the Lord graciously agreed. So Gideon runs home. He prepares a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. Now, that's about half a bushel. This is a substantial meal in time of scarcity. And when he returned, Gideon presented that meal to the man under the same terebinth where all of this started. And after it was presented, the Lord instructed Gideon. This is verse 20. Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put it on this rock and pour the broth over them. And Gideon did what he said. And after he did, verse 21, we're told the angel reaches out and touches the meal with the tip of his staff. And with that, fire sprang up from the rock and consumed all of it. And what began as a simple meal was now a sacrifice to the Lord. And with that, the angel suddenly vanished. Now that is a sign from God. Verse 22, I love scripture when it does this, and it does it often. Verse 22 is the understatement of the entire story. We see everything up in flame, the man disappears, then Gideon perceived that he was in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Well, Gideon now realized for the first time that he had, in fact, been in the presence of God. And with that realization came the gravity of the situation he has just lived through. He had seen the Lord and had lived. And although no longer present bodily, the Lord, it's wonderful. He calms Gideon's heart with such loving assurance. Verse 23, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Oh, what patience, understanding, and love we see as God was slowly building up Gideon's faith. So Gideon built a permanent altar to the Lord, and he named that place, the Lord is Shalom. The Lord is peace. And I know you know, but it's always worth mentioning again that Shalom means more than an end to hostilities. It carries with it the idea of well-being, of health and prosperity, and Gideon is on his way. Gideon's journey in faith has begun, but it has not yet been tried and tested. And the Lord wasted no time in putting Gideon to work. Gideon's father, his town, and most of Israel had succumbed to the lures of worship of Baal and Asherah. So, and whether that included Gideon or not, we don't know. Verse 25 says, that night, the night all this happened, the Lord spoke to Gideon. And he commands him to tear down the family's altar to Baal, to tear down the Asherah pole that sat up on that hillside. And in their place, Gideon was to build an altar to the Lord and sacrifice his father's prize bull to Yahweh. This is no small task, and not without potentially dire consequences. And although his faith is growing, it was still weak. Gideon did obey. He obeys God's command, but out of fear of his family, fear from the men of the town, he did so under the cover of darkness, and yet he does obey. He takes with him 10 servants, and he obediently did tear down all those altars, and he builds the altar to the Lord, and he sacrifices the bull. Now, in one sense, this would seem to be a small test of Gideon's faith as a prelude to the much larger test that is coming when he goes up against the Midianites. And that is true, I think, but I think there's also more here. The Midianites were a problem, but they weren't the problem. The problem was sin and adultery, and those needed to be brought down first. Had the Lord led Gideon at that point in time against the Midianites, even if he had defeated them, nothing spiritually would have been accomplished. They just would have gone back to where they were before, and it would have happened time and time again. But the lesson for us here in this particular part of this is our first responsibility, like Gideon's, as we walk in faith, is to what John Owen calls mortifying our sin or killing our sin. Romans 8:13 tells us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that is first, is to put away sin. Secondly, the Lord will probably never have you and I conquer a nation. But he often sends us to our own families to point out their sin, to call them to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. And as it was for Gideon, there can be great risk in doing so. Some of you know that and know it well, because the outcome is uncertain. But by faith, we can be bold, knowing that God holds their eternal future in his sovereign hands, even as he holds ours. And therefore, we are to go and be faithful. Well, we can imagine the scene in the next morning when the townspeople and Gideon's family wake up to the smell of a sacrifice that they hadn't offered. Imagine their astonishment when they look up on that hill. The pole is gone. All they see is a smoldering altar to Yahweh. And they were furious. Someone, probably one of the servants, snitched Gideon off, so the townspeople headed for the father's house looking for Gideon. But Gideon was nowhere to be seen, very probably hiding. They demanded from Gideon's father that he produce Gideon, and this is what the Bible says, so that he may die. But as promised, it is clear that God was indeed still with Gideon. And in an unexpected turn of events, Gideon's father, who had been a worshiper of Baal and very probably may have been offended by what Gideon did, comes to Gideon's rescue. Rather than producing Gideon, Dad boldly challenged the crowd and their belief in Baal. Verse 31, he chided them. He says, will you contend for Baal? He's saying if Baal is truly a god, he can defend for himself. It's Baal's altar. Let him contend for himself. And with that, the people left, and Gideon was saved from harm. And immediately afterwards, Gideon's father gives him a new name. And it's Jerubbaal, I think. Pronounce something like that. And it means let Baal contend against him. And this, of course, when you follow this through, this, of course, was orchestrated by the Lord as a reminder of Gideon's faithful victory. He is called Jerubbaal 11 more times in the remaining chapters of Judges and one more time in the book of Isaiah. Gideon's faith was growing and just in time. Verse 33 tells us that the marauders were on their way. Here they come again. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But this time, the outcome would be very different. Weak though his faith was, Israel now had a God-given, God-empowered deliverer in his servant Gideon. Verse 34 says, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed, that's such a great word, put on, covered, clothed, Gideon. That is to say, the power of the Holy Spirit came completely on Gideon at that point. Gideon blows his trumpet, which is an alarm and a call to arms, and 32,000 men of Israel responded. Clearly, Gideon was ready to lead, and the people of Israel were ready to follow. But even then, Gideon's faith, although stronger, was still lacking. So he asked the Lord for yet another sign, which from our point of view might seem a bit pointless. Of course, we have the whole story. But in defense of Gideon, he was about to enter a battle against an overwhelming force. And yes, he should have had complete faith in God, given his victory at home. But still, like us, we have this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we don't throw stones. But we do learn from Gideon. In what he must have known, verse 36, Gideon said to God, in what he's most known for, in verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And Gideon's request, the sign that he asked for is that God would work in such a way that the fleece in the morning would be wet from the dew and everything else around it would remain dry. And God patiently accommodated Gideon's request. But still not assured, Gideon asked for yet another sign. But you notice in verse 39 that even Gideon now recognizes that he is treading on thin ice. He is treading on tenuous ground. He said, told the Lord, let not your anger burn against me. Please let me test just one more time with the fleece. This time, Gideon's request was just the opposite, that in the morning the fleece would be dry and everything else around it would be wet. And again, God graciously granted his request. So getting back to the point we mentioned before, does this mean it's okay for us to ask God for a sign like this? Some, you've heard the term, putting out a fleece. Some have interpreted this as a valid test for knowing God's will. Is it right for us to test God in this way, to put out a proverbial fleece as a sign from God? And the answer really is no, it isn't. So we ask, why did God provide these signs? Well, first of all, God was and is gracious and patient with his children, especially when our faith is at its weakest. That to be sure. But Gideon wasn't putting out the fleece to determine God's will. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do because God told him what he wanted him to do. Gideon wasn't looking for direction. He was looking for assurance. Assurance he had already received three times when God told him, I will be with you. Haven't I sent you? And in our time, we have spiritual tools, if you will, that Gideon didn't have. We have the complete Word of God, the Bible, that shows us God's will and his way. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to explain it and apply it to our lives. We have ample proofs already of his power and his faithfulness. We have fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. We have historical evidence. We have 2,000 years of God's faithfulness to his church. And we have the risen Christ, God's ultimate and complete revelation. And with that, 2 Corinthians 5:7 calls on us to walk by faith and not by sight. Or as one writer put it, we walk by faith and not by fleeces. So now there's nothing more for Gideon to do than to confront the enemy and trust God for his promised victory. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But still, God wasn't finished with growing Gideon's faith. And now in the few minutes we have left, we can only touch on this. I really encourage you to read the story in detail. It's a marvel, all the book of Judges, really, but this in particular. Scripture tells us that the Midianite troops numbered 135,000 against Israel's 32,000. Those are not good odds. Not good odds at all, but it was still too many if Gideon's and Israel's faith was to grow and to be restored. So God tells Gideon in Judges 7:2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So you see God's reasoning here. God told Gideon to let those who are frightened to go home. 32,000 showed up, 22,000 went back home, leaving him with an army of only 10,000. That shrunk the army by two-thirds. But this was too many. This was too many. So the Lord reduced their numbers again. In a marvelous story, again, look at the details. He essentially tells Gideon, what I want you to do is bring these 10,000, and I want you to bring them to the brook and watch them drink. That was a long day for Gideon. And those that got down and lapped up the water like a dog, God said, I will show you which ones I want. And all but 300 got down and lapped the water up like a dog. The others sat up or kneeled and drank with their hands this way. Those are the ones God chose, and there were only 300 of them. Now, much has been said about why God chose that way. Some have said that, well, these are the 400 that are paying attention. They may be crack troops. This is 400 against 135,000. So probably this was just the Lord's way in doing what the Lord so often does. He reduces them down to 300. Gideon is now outnumbered 450-1. Gideon's faith had grown. We don't hear any complaints or requests for any more signs. He was beginning to walk by faith and certainly not by sight with only 300 soldiers. Now things were exactly as God planned them to be. Verse 9, we read, arise. Go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Now, it would appear that Gideon probably was harboring some kind of fear. I mean, who wouldn't at that point? So in one more act of patience and an act of grace on God's part, God provided a sign on his own. He tells Gideon in verse 10, but if you are afraid, go down to the camp. That is the Midianites' camp. They were down below the Israelites. With Purah, your servant. That alone was an act of faith. And what he heard was astounding. Two Midianite soldiers, he comes to an outer post, and two Midianite soldiers are talking about a dream that one had had the night before. It's talking about this stone, this bread thing coming in, and that would have signified the lowly and that kind of thing. And the second, you've got to read that, but the second soldier says, interprets that dream this way, this is none other than the sword of Gideon, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. One wonders why the soldiers were still there. God actually used the dream of the enemy to predict their own defeat. Is that not a creative and gracious God? Gideon was now fully ready. He immediately, on the spot, he doesn't go back to his camp, immediately falls down and he worships his faithful God. And he was now, finally, a mighty man of God. This was to be no ordinary battle. Like Jericho, it would begin with a shout and end with a rout. Gideon divided his men into three companies. They went into battle not with swords, but with trumpets and torches hidden inside empty jars. This is in the middle of the night, right after the change of the guard. Verse 18 says, Gideon blew his trumpet, and when he did, every man blew their trumpets at once, and they smashed their pitchers, exposing the torches that were hidden underneath them. And they all shouted, for the Lord and for Gideon. And with that, probably fearing that they were surrounded by a much larger army, the Midianites were thrown into confusion, and they turned their swords on each other. The remaining hordes that were left, what few there were, ran home with Gideon and Israel in hot pursuit. Gideon catches up with them, and he defeats their enemy kings. And with that, there would be peace in the land for 40 years. In the rest of his time as judge of Israel, Gideon proved to be a capable leader. So much so that Judges 8:22, we read that the people tried to make him king. But this was his response, and it proved that he is truly a man of faith at this point. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you. However, true to form, we read in Judges 8:33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. Now, in later life, Gideon's leadership was compromised. And although unintentionally, I believe, he led the people back into sin. But even so, the scriptures hold Gideon up as one of our greatest heroes of the faith, and rightly so. As you know, he is the namesake of Gideon's International, an organization of business professionals that share the gospel of Jesus Christ through Bible distribution all over the world. Why is Gideon their namesake? This is their writing. They explain this. Gideon was a man who was willing to do exactly what God wanted him to do, regardless of his own judgment as to the plans or results. Humility, faith, and obedience were his great elements of character. So as we close our time together, let's ask three quick questions. The first one is this. What do we learn from Gideon? The first thing is he was a willing servant. If you go back and you look at the story, you'll find that although fearful and reluctant, Gideon never refuses to serve. He never says no to God. He's got a long way to go, but he doesn't say no. He listened, he considered, and with God's prodding, to be sure, he took the steps necessary to grow until he eventually proved his faithfulness through his obedience, even when it required him to take a daring stand against his own family, against his own tribe, and ultimately against the Midianites. Gideon is an example to us that no matter how difficult our circumstances might be, no matter how overwhelming the odds, we can have faith in our sovereign God who will see us through the greatest battles of our life, whatever they may be. And we learn from Gideon that there's no need to be reluctant or fearful when God calls. I wanted to mention before when we were talking about the fleeces, we don't have to put out fleeces because Gideon did. And we learn from that. There's no need for us to be reluctant or fearful when God calls us. When we are called, we need to follow the exhortation of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and you know it well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So question number two, what do we learn about God here? We learn that God is willing, as we said from the beginning, to use ordinary people like you and me to bring about his perfect will. Gideon is an excellent example in that, and we should be encouraged by his example. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We also know from what Paul said is that he will bring to completion those things he starts in you. We learn that God is patient with his children. The Bible is full of God's patience. We already talked about the grumbling Israelites, the fearful, doubting Gideon, to name only two. Later in the New Testament, Jesus is ever so patient with his 12 ordinary men, especially the impetuous Peter, who ultimately would deny him 3 times. And he was even patient and merciful with those as they nailed him to the cross. And a rhetorical question here for all of us, is there anyone here, as we sit here this morning, that God has not been over the top patient with you? And he remains patient, even with a sinful and rebellious world. 2 Peter 9:10, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And we learn that God is undeniably faithful to Israel. He was faithful to Israel in the desert, faithful to them in the promised land, faithful to lead them in battle, and even faithful when they were the most unfaithful. Even now, 2,500 years of apostasy, God is still faithful to Israel. Romans 11:26 promises that all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Which brings us to our last point here on this, and that is God is faithful to his church. The entire book of Judges points to the one true deliverer. Galatians 1:4 reminds us that Jesus Christ gave himself up to us to deliver us from our sins. And there is a day that is coming still when he will deliver us from all the evils of the world, a time when we will live in peace. We will live in shalom with him, not for a generation, but for all time. And in this, we have the full assurance of faith to say with the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:18, that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Third and lastly, how are we to respond to the story of Gideon? First, we must acknowledge our weaknesses and fear, and then put them aside and trust in the truth of God's word and the surety of his promises. Remember how God used ordinary men and women like you and me to become heroes of the faith. Allow God, as did Gideon, to move you from fear to faith. When you reach that point, when you truly understand and have faith that God is our first, our last, and our best option for all circumstances, with all consequences, you'll be right where God wants you to be. And when you are, God will accomplish his purposes in and through your life, even as he did through Gideon. Let's close with this from Hebrews 13. You know it well. It's actually a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. And again, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this marvelous story of a man so much, like every one of us in this room. Those of us that are weak and frail, reluctant, we pray, dear Lord, that you would, even as you did Gideon, work in our hearts to strengthen us for the battle. Guide us, dear Lord. We thank you for your patience that you show for your children. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised that you will grow us into the image of Christ, and we pray that you will do that for your glory, but also that we can take that to the world and show them who you are to truly be light in a dark world. And Lord, I pray that you would just move our hearts to be ever more faithful, day by day, minute by minute, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray.